As you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, we are in chapter 9 at the very end of it. If you are visiting with us this morning, we welcome you to our service. We take a portion of our service, a good large portion of our service, and just take it to study God's Word. We need to hear what God has to say. And so we open our Bibles, and what we're doing is we're studying through this book. We just take a book at a time or a portion of Scripture at a time and study through it in context to try to discern what God has to say and apply it to our lives. And so that's what we're going to be doing from the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes this morning. It was a great privilege for us, our family, to be up at Red Cliff this week and spending time with a few other families. Thank you to the families who took the time and the sacrifice of your own work and some of you vacation days and finances to be able to be there. You can get to know one another by visiting here. You can get to know one another by having a meal together in your house. You can get to know one another by spending a week on your knees screwing down deck boards, right, Bob? So if there's a few of us who are moving kind of slowly this week and we creak and groan a little bit when we stand up out of our seats, just give us a little bit of grace. It's been a long week, but man, it was so fun to see all that was done. You really have to be there to see it, but we're going to try to put together a little video with some pictures and some videos to show you a little sampling of what we were able to do up there by God's help and by His grace. And the kids, we had a good group of kids, and the kids, they were a huge help. And my kids, just on the way home yesterday, we were driving down the mountain, and they were telling me all the stuff they learned from Mr. McGreer, teaching them all about chainsaw cutting and widow makers and all sorts of things. And so they just learned a lot, and it was great to be together. So what a tremendous privilege and opportunity it was to spend that week there. And it was just, it was great to just be up in the mountains and have no access to news, no access to know what's happening down here in the world, and just spend time together with one another. So that was a great privilege as well. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 this morning. Our text is verses 11 through 18. We will read that passage together in just a few moments. You may have heard of a poem called Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley. He wrote that poem when he was in the hospital, and he had been battling a disease called tuberculosis of the bone. That disease had already cost him his leg below the knee, and he was back in the hospital at this time. He was battling that disease when he wrote this poem called Invictus. It's a poem in which he really touts his own strength. If I can grab just a few phrases from his poem, he speaks of his unconquerable soul, his bloody but unbowed head. He speaks of his fearlessness in facing the difficulties of life. But probably to us, the most memorable portion, you may not even know that you know this poem, but when I say these last two lines, you probably will recognize them, because at the very end of the poem, in his final little paragraph there, he speaks, it seems, of facing life's greatest struggle, and that is death itself. And in the face of death, he writes this in the final stanza: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I think that Solomon, I believe to be the writer here in Ecclesiastes, the preacher as he calls himself, would disagree with Mr. Henley in that point. He here is really arguing at the end of chapter 9 that there are no guarantees in life, that life doesn't always go the way that we think it's going to go, and we certainly are not the masters of our own fate, and we are not the captains of our own soul. I think, just upon reflecting here on this matter of guarantees in life, I think that we really would enjoy life if it came with some guarantees. Guarantees, after all, are the kinds of things that set our minds at ease. They allow us to make a decision and know that if we don't like it or if it doesn't work out, we can get our money back. We can end up on top again. It's okay. It will all work out because, after all, we have a guarantee. They are life's undo button. But If you've noticed, guarantees sometimes don't come on all the things that we think they would. I read the story of a magazine company that got a letter from a subscriber that said this: "Dear sir, when I subscribed a year ago, you stated that if I was not satisfied at the end of the year, I could have my money back. Well, I'd like to have it back. On second thought, to save you the trouble, you may apply it to my next year's subscription." Guarantees are something that we really would enjoy if we could have them in all sorts of things of life. But you may have noticed that guarantees don't come on a lot of portions of life. They come on things like the jar of salsa that you buy in the store, guaranteed to like it or your money back. But of course, salsa only lasts a few days or a few weeks. They come with the car that you buy, at least for a little while sometimes, or maybe the appliance you put in your house, but those only last for a few years. But guarantees don't come on the things of life that maybe are most important to us. They don't come for your marriage, do they? They don't come for your children. You don't get a guarantee of peace or prosperity or provision of your needs in life or a guarantee even of life itself. There are no guarantees for those things. And that really is what the preacher is pointing out in this passage. He again, throughout this book, is looking at the world, and he's looking at it from the viewpoint that you and I see it. His little phrase he uses to describe that is the little phrase, under the sun. Just in looking at what we see down here under the sun, here's what I see. And he's looking at the world, and he's speaking of the world in this way, telling us that life really doesn't have guarantees. It has surprises. It has frustrations. It has disappointments. But it doesn't have guarantees. Look what he says down in your Bibles now. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. We'll begin our reading in verse number 11. "I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also, this I came to see is wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with a few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Well, this is the Word of God, and we understand it by His help and by His Spirit. So can we turn now to Him and ask for His help as we look into His Word? Lord, we are grateful this morning to be here. We recognize that life doesn't have guarantees. There's no guarantee that any of us will be able to be back in this building next week or that we will be able to have a service such as this. We don't know what's happening tomorrow. And so we're grateful for what you've given us today. We're grateful for the opportunity to sit now and open our Bibles and to hear what you have to say as you speak to us about life. And as even in this book, this perspective of life as we see it, life under the sun, frustrates us sometimes. Lord, may those frustrations turn our eyes upward to the God above the sun who has given us the guarantee, the promise of eternal life. And by faith we come and place our lives in your hands and trust in only you. That's a message we desperately need to hear in days such as these. So Lord, we pray now for your Spirit's help. In the quietness of these moments, use my feeble words to convey your truth. May your Spirit be our teacher. May you make the application to each of our lives that you would so desire. Lord, grant that we might respond as we ought to whatever it is that you put your finger on in our life. We've sung of your grace this morning, your divine enablement and power and help for needy ones. It is that grace that we desperately need now, and so we pray just now for that. Bless this time and glorify yourself, we pray, in your name. Amen. Perhaps the point of this whole section, if I can just put it in a few words, would be something like this. Live wisely, but expect frustration. Wisdom, Solomon has said here again and again through this book, is good. In fact, if I can borrow the word he uses in verse 13, it's impressive. Wisdom works. He gives the great little story we read there of the wise poor man who delivered the city by his wisdom. And yet we see that although wisdom is good and it's impressive and it works, life is still frustrating and life is still unpredictable and life still does not come with guarantees. So he says, live wisely but expect frustration. Now he teaches that to us by really saying two main things. I'd like to point them out for us this morning. The first thing he says is in verses 11 and 12 where he tells us that life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. If I were using a PowerPoint here and could put a picture up there, because a picture is worth 1,000 words, the picture that I would maybe pick to show you this point that life is unpredictable would be a picture of the people who work on the floor of the stock exchange. And you've seen them sometimes on the evening news or in other places, and you see them staring with astonished faces at the screens and the numbers that they have, or the computer screens, or rubbing their foreheads because they have a massive headache from all the losses that happened just that day. Because they understand that the stock market is unpredictable, and so is life. And that's the point the preacher makes here in verse number 11. He makes the point by really telling us that there are things in life that we can't always count on. It seems like we should be able to count on these things, but it's not always the case. And he gives us 5 illustrations of things that don't always work out the way that we think they will. Look at them there in verse number 11. He says, first of all, the race is not to the swift. The race is not to the swift. The quick ones, the fastest runners sometimes fall. Or sometimes they get a cramp, or sometimes they get cocky and they lose. Speed doesn't guarantee a victory. The second illustration is the battle. The battle, he says, is not to the warriors, not to the ones who are strong. Sometimes the warriors stand up and mock God. And a little shepherd boy comes with a sling and knocks them out and then takes their sword and chops their head off, right? It's not always the warrior who wins the battle. The third illustration he says there, neither is bread to the wise. The wise people don't always have a good livelihood. They don't always have employment with solid pay and benefits. It doesn't always work out that way. The fourth illustration he says, nor wealth to the discerning. Discernment is good, and intellect and insight is important in life, but it doesn't guarantee that you're going to have wealth in life. And then fifthly, he says, nor favor to men of ability. Wouldn't it be great to be men of ability, able to do whatever you'd like to do? Skilled ones, gifted. There are some who really seem to be that way, gifted in all sorts of ways, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee that they will always have positions of favor and success. These are things, it seems, in verse number 11 here, that ought to be as good as done. These should be guaranteed. These are things we would think that we can count on. In fact, we like to look at life and think that if somehow we can stack the deck, then we can make sure that we always come out on top. That we always come out ahead. And look at the list here. These are the kinds of things that if we could custom create our own lives, these are the kinds of things that we would want for ourselves. I mean, who wouldn't want to be the swift and the powerful and the wise and the discerning and the able? You would think if you had that, you would guarantee for yourself success in life. And yet the preacher cautions us here about something else we must take into account. Look at what he says at the end of verse 11. There's one certainty of life under the sun that we must remember, and that's this: time and chance overtake them all. We like to think that we can control the odds, that we can manipulate things, that if we just set it up just the right way, we'll always work out the way we want it to be. But what we fail to recognize is that there are two things in life we can't control. One is time, and the other is chance. By speaking of chance here, I think he speaks of just events or occurrences. Remember, he's speaking of life as we see it under the sun. Things just happen. He's already told us back in chapter 3 that there's a time for everything, that there's a providential God who rules over every situation of life. And so, really, theologically speaking, there's no such thing as chance. And yet, from our perspective under the sun, chance is everywhere, right? What are the chances that something would happen? He reminds us here that time and chance just happen. We can't tell why things happen the way they do or when things will happen the way they do. The swift person could win the race if they just had a little bit more time. The powerful person could win the battle if it just didn't happen to be that the flu bug came through their army the night before and weakened all their best warriors. Right? Time and chance affects all sorts of things. And we recognize this, I think. And so some people try to help themselves out, to leverage themselves with this, the things of life they can't control, like time and chance. And so they become very superstitious. I have always thought it rather odd that people carry around a dead rabbit's foot with them. I mean, just think about that. You're carrying around a part of a leg of a dead animal in the hopes that that will somehow turn things to your favor in some way. I don't think we would do that with our pet dog or anything else, and yet we do that with little rabbits. I remember speaking with Dorsey not too long ago, who has a lot of cowboy background to him, and he was telling me about really guys in rodeo and how superstitious they get about winning, and how if they're on a winning streak, they won't wash their clothes because they think that they have to have that lucky shirt to win. And all sorts of superstitious things that are done to win. And it's not just cowboys, it's baseball players. You watch them and all their little superstitious, quirky things that they do every time they step up to the plate to try to hit, all the sequences of behaviors that they go through. And then we look down at ourselves and sometimes we find ourselves just as superstitious. We don't take the can that's on the front shelf, we take the second one back, and all these other stupid little things we do. We think that we can control life by our own superstitious actions, and yet the preacher here reminds us that we cannot control these sorts of things in life. Life is unpredictable. The more I think about it, that ought to be the theme of 2020. 2020, maybe t-shirts we could make. I survived 2020. Life is unpredictable. If 2020's taught us anything, it's taught us this: that there are things we just can't plan on and things we just can't predict. I mean, how many of us have had plans that we've had to cancel just because of the way this year has been? I think Solomon could easily add here to his little list here that vacation is not to the planners, and the economy is not to the trends. Time and chance can wreck all of that, no matter how much you try to predict or plan for these things. And he illustrates it by reminding us that sometimes things just happen in life, things that we never really plan to happen. Two illustrations from nature in verse number 12. He says really in the opening phrase of verse 12 there, moreover, man does not know his time. Now, some people take that to mean that he's speaking of death. Man doesn't know his time of death, and certainly that's true. We're just going about living life, and then it seems one day we die. And other people take it to mean he's simply saying that man does not know a time of misfortune or difficulty that's going to come. Sometimes things just happen in life in certain days that you hadn't planned on or thought would happen. It's just misfortune. It just comes. Either way, the point is the same. He's saying to us that life is unpredictable and we're surprised by life's events. And he says it's just like fish. You know, you think about it. Little fish are just swimming down there in the water. They're just eating little snacks all day long, you know. And then all of a sudden, here's a worm and they bite that little snack. And the next thing you know, this little kid's jerking him out of the water. What happened with my 4-year-old son this week, and within 30 minutes, he had that thing eaten. Just bit a snack, and then he's gone. Or birds, he says. Birds are just living life, and then all of a sudden, they're snared, they're caught. And he says, that's how it is for us as well. There are difficult things that happen to us, evil events that suddenly fall on us in life, things that we cannot plan for or expect. Now, sometimes we put ourselves in those positions by our own sinful choices, right? We do something foolish and we get the consequences of those sinful choices. That's to be expected in life. But then there are other times when, just like a fish or a bird, we're just ensnared. Something just happens that we hadn't thought would happen. And so the point, very simply, that he's saying to us here by these little illustrations is that life is unpredictable, that there are no guarantees in life. So can I just say to all you cowboys here, wash your clothes. There are no guarantees in life. It's unpredictable. And you can go home and you can throw away that dead rabbit's foot and whatever else you're doing. There are no guarantees. Life is unpredictable. I would invite us, instead of holding on to things like that, to place our lives in the hands of a sovereign God. To him, life is completely predictable. He is orchestrating his perfect purposes to his glory and his praise. And Romans chapter 8, which Bruce read for us this morning, reminded us that if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? And the answer is not supplied there, but the answer is clear. There is no one who can ultimately be against us, because God causes all things, even 2020, to work together for the good of those who know him and who love him. He has proved his love by giving us his son. What else will he withhold? So even though life is predictable, we have the hope and the confidence of the sure purposes of an unchanging God. It's there that we need to place our lives and our trust. So life is unpredictable. The second thing he tells us in verses 13 through 18 is that wisdom is unappreciated. Wisdom is unappreciated. Now, the preacher throughout this book has had quite a lot to say about the topic of wisdom. He has commended it to us again and again as something that's good, but early on he cautioned us by telling us that wisdom isn't the answer to life. If you want to know the meaning of life, you're trying to figure out what life is all about, don't think that it's just all about wisdom, that if you could just have the right amount of wisdom in living life, that you could have it all figured out and everything's good from then on. It's not the case. It's not the answer to life, but it is valuable. It is important for us. It is helpful. The word he uses in verse 13, it is impressive. And even as he shows us here the impressiveness and the place of wisdom, what he's going to do at the end of chapter 9 now is he's going to set wisdom up as something that's good and valuable, and he's going to contrast it when we get to chapter 10 by showing us all sorts of examples of folly. Wisdom does not guarantee that life won't be frustrating or that it won't have its problems, but it is useful and it is good. And the illustration that he first thinks of when he speaks about wisdom being good is this little story of a city. He says, I was thinking about this little city, and it was just a tiny little place. And they didn't have all the people in it to defend it. They didn't have all the resources that you would necessarily need. And a great, powerful king came against the city, and he set up his siege works. And now we're tempted to think that the battle is to the strong, right? But he's already told us the battle isn't always to the strong. Because he says, in that city was a poor man, but he was a wise man. And this poor wise man, he says, saved that city. He doesn't tell us how this poor man saved the city, but he tells us somehow by his wisdom, he saved that city from its destruction. It's the kind of story that we would make a wonderful movie about, with all sorts of special effects and drama, like the old Magnificent Seven, you know, the cowboys who ride in and save the little village. It would be something like that. And so here's a wonderful story of the usefulness of wisdom. And you would think that having saved the city, this poor wise man would be given some thanks, some sort of commendation. You know, maybe they would have a parade in his honor. Or maybe they would make a statue of him and put it in the town square. Or maybe they would give him the key to the city. Or have a special holiday and shoot off fireworks on the day that their city was saved by this poor man. But look at what the end of verse 15 says about this situation. It says, yet no one remembered that poor man. He's wise and he's poor, but he's forgotten. How frustrating, how unexpected, how backwards is that? You would think that such a monumental salvation would guarantee some praise and some thanks. And yet the point of the book that he is making again and again and again and again and again, and I've said so often through our study here, is life is backwards. It's upside down. It's what you least expect, it seems, sometimes. And that's the point he makes here. Life is frustrating. It's puzzling. Lest we be too quick to jump on this unthankful city, I think we maybe need to take a look inward to our own lives, because there have been situations in our own lives where it seems like we're the little city, where all of life is against us, where it seems like we're not going to make it. And in a quiet moment, we get on our knees and we beg for God's help. We say, God, unless you save me, unless you help me, I'm in trouble here. And then God does help. And the situation changes, and things get better. And then we say to ourselves, boy, that was a tough one, but I'm sure glad I navigated it through that difficulty. We fail to thank the one who really did save us and the one who really did help us. People have tried to figure out who this poor wise man was and what specific situation this is. It seems that no one knows what it is. It's been lost to history. But this salvation from this poor man surely reminds us of salvation of another poor man. You remember that man? He was born very poor in a cattle stall, laid in a manger. He said of himself later in life that he had nowhere to lay his own head. And yet, the greatest of enemies was against mankind. The enemy of certain death and destruction. And this poor man, by his wisdom, did the only thing that would work to save these people from certain death and destruction. He sacrificed himself. And he too is forgotten. Jesus is, of course, the one I'm speaking of here. His sacrifice is disdained. His name is profaned. Even his existence is denied. That's backwards. That's upside down. That's wrong in so many ways. And yet that's the way it is so often. But wisdom, even though it's disdained and it's forgotten, is still valuable. And so as he works his way toward the end of this thought, verse 16 and 17, 18, now he gives us three commendations of wisdom, three ways that he says wisdom is valuable and useful. And I just want to point these out for us as we wrap up this morning. First of all, he says to us in verse 16 that even though wisdom is unappreciated, that many times there's no place for it, he says that wisdom is better than strength. Wisdom is better than strength. At the end of verse 16, he reminds us that the wisdom even of a guy like this poor man is despised, it's not heeded. Many times people don't even want to hear the words of a wise man. And yet wisdom still is better than strength. I mean, think of illustrations in the Bible. Think of Samson, a guy of incredible strength, very little wisdom. And how does Samson's life end up? It ends in a heap of ruins. It says in verse 17, another commendation of wisdom, that the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. He seems to have some political overtones here in verse 17 when he speaks of the shouting of a ruler among fools. And he cautions us here about maybe rulers or those who are in leadership, political leadership perhaps, who have the biggest mouthpiece and the biggest megaphone to say the loudest things that they could say. He says, you know what? Just because they have the biggest microphone in front of their mouth doesn't mean that everything that they say is actually wise and good. And I think we've probably found that to be so, right? And so he cautions us here about listening to those who have the loudest voices. He says it would be better for us to listen just to the quietness of a wise man who speaks often not that often. It's just a few words. Friends, can I just caution us as well about so much noise in our world? There are voices everywhere, and some of them are very loud, and they're screaming at us and telling us what to think and what to do and what to believe and what to run from and what to fear and all these sorts of things in life. Be careful of social media. Be careful of television. Be careful of newspaper. They're useful things in their place, but they can be very loud for us sometimes, and we would be better off listening to just a few wise words in quietness. The third statement he commends wisdom is found in verse 18. There he says that wisdom is better than weapons of war. You can have the best weapons. You can have powerful ships and great armies and tanks and drones and all the resources at your disposal. But if you don't have wisdom to use those resources, you won't use them correctly. And history is full of all these stories of armies, and they had the advantage, and they had the resources, and they were there, and they should have won the battle, but they didn't have the wisdom from the general to know how to use those resources to actually win. And so he says to us that wisdom is actually better than even the weapons of war. It's often despised, it's often neglected, it's often ignored, and yet he says to us it's good. And by commending wisdom, he again is inviting us to live lives of wisdom. Live lives of godly wisdom. If we're going to live lives of godly wisdom, of course, we need to know what God says. We need to live by His Word. And now the final phrase of verse 18, he really connects what he's just said about wisdom to what he's about to say in chapter 10 about folly. He's just commended to us wisdom. Wisdom is good. He's going to get to chapter 10. He's going to say folly is bad. But he's going to connect it with this little thought that even a little bit of foolishness, a little bit of folly can cause great harm. He's going to repeat it in chapter 10 by saying that dead flies and a little bit of perfume kind of wrecks the whole thing, right? But here he says to us in verse 18, one sinner destroys much good. It doesn't take masses of sinners to wreck things. Just one sinner can destroy much good. I read the story of a church treasurer who embezzled a large amount of money from that church before she was finally caught. And now the reputation of that church is ruined because of that one sinner who chose to do that one thing. And that's the way it is. Just one sinner can wreck a lot. As I think of this, I find myself looking at my own life and praying both for myself and for some of you who are a little bit ahead of me in life, the simple prayer, Lord, help us to finish well. You can run a life of faithful service to the Lord all your life long and get to the end and do something dumb and taint all that you've done for Christ in your reputation by one foolish thing. Lord, help us to finish well. I think we need to consider ourselves as we think of the wisdom of such a statement as this. Just one sinner can do quite a bit of harm. But even as we think about this statement, we need to step back from this and see this in the biggest picture of the Bible. If we think of the whole story of the Bible and God's redemptive line in Scripture, we have to recognize that maybe verse 18 is one of the clearest statements of what Adam did in Genesis, right? I mean, John was reminding us in Sunday school this morning that God made all things well, that death was not a part of life, that life was good and life was perfect, but one sinner wrecked it. One sinner who chose to do his own thing, to live his own way, to live apart from the authority of God, sinned, and now the world is cursed. And so Romans chapter 5, verse 12 describes that situation this way. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. One man's foolish sin destroyed all the good of God's creation. And yet Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as the second Adam, the one who came to save and to restore sinners again to God. He is the demonstration of God's perfect wisdom. Just as one sinner can wreck it, so the second Adam can come and restore it. And he is God's perfect wisdom that restores broken lives and ruins sinners to a holy God. I have spent a good portion of your time this morning by reminding you that there are no guarantees in life. But even as I say that, I didn't say the full truth. That truth is only so as we look under the sun, isn't it? As we see what's in this world. The full truth from Scripture is that there's something better than a guarantee. It's called a promise. And God, who cannot lie, makes a promise to those who have wrecked their lives by sin. We just read from Romans 5 that that's all of us. He says to us, if you'll come and turn from your sin and place your faith in me alone as your Savior, God says, I promise that I will give to you eternal life. And this promise is far better than any guarantee. And so Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Maybe this morning, even as you hear Jesus' words, you've heard them 1,000 times before, but today they strike you as though you're hearing them for the first time, and you say, I long for that rest. I long to belong to the God who loves me. I long for the sureness of eternity. Would you come and place your faith in Jesus and know the eternal life that God has promised to those who come to Him in faith and repentance? Christian friend, maybe you're here this morning and you've heard what's been said. Can I just summarize this for us by giving us a brief reminder here that we should expect frustration, that life in this world under the sun is just like this. It's unpredictable because wisdom is unappreciated. But in light of that, there are three things we can do. Number one, live wisely. This is the point he's driving to in chapter 12 when he's going to say to us, life is short, so live for God. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Live wisely. Secondly, live humbly. Don't expect that you can control or tweak or stack the deck or get life figured out so it's all perfect for you. You can't. Live humbly. And third, live joyfully. Look around. There's lots to complain about. But you know what? Henri this morning reminded us that there's much to be thankful for as well. Live joyfully. God is good, and this book challenges us to enjoy the good things of life that we have. And first on that list is the fact that we belong to Him and shall belong to Him forever. So let's bow together in prayer as we close. Lord, this world is a world of things that are outside of our control. We frustrate ourselves sometimes trying to be control freaks and make everything work out just the way we want, but we can't. And Lord, that's actually a good thing because it reminds us just how small we are and how desperately we need to belong to the God who can. And so this morning, we confess that there are no guarantees for us down here under the sun in life. There's no chance that we can make everything work out the way we want. But there is the sure promise of God that those who see themselves as sinners and bow the knee under you in humility and confess their sin and say, God, I want to belong to you. I want to live my life for you. I want to trust in you alone to be my Savior and not myself. That, Lord, you say that those who come and place their faith in you will not be cast out. You offer rest for those who are weary. I pray this morning if there's some, even one who's here and has not done that yet, doesn't know the certainty of eternal life if they were to die today, they would come and place their faith in you and know your promise to put your Spirit in them and give them life, eternal life. Lord, for us as believers, we pray that you would help us to live a life of wisdom. How desperately we need that in days such as these. We look at unprecedented things happening all around us in the world. We don't know how to respond many times. Lord, may we seek out the few words of a quiet, wise person. Indeed, may we open your Scripture and seek your wisdom to know how to respond and how to think in days such as these. And Lord, may we be a people who live a life for your praise. Now dismiss us with your blessing, we pray, as we go from here. It's been good to be in your house today. We're grateful for the opportunity that you've allowed. As we go, may your Spirit do his work in our life, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.